In May of 1913, Gerald Payne, who was a lay preacher from a church in Washington, D.C., now known as Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Gerald came over to the little Cherrydale community and he visited 25 families. And soon on North Nelson Street in the home of the Newman family, he started a prayer meeting that became a Bible study. By June, this group launched a Sunday school class that met Sunday afternoons. They had to have lanterns to light up the place. By September, they had decided to form a church, Cherrydale Baptist Church, with 32 charter members. And now, 100 years later, look, from one man and one small group who said, "We want to join God in His work of planting a healthy Christ-centered church." In 100 years, this church has gone through so many things that change in our culture and our own church. There have been 13 pastors, many staff pastors. There have been church plants here and around the world. Hundreds of missionaries sent out. Thousands of people have come to Christ. Thousands have grown in their faith. And I want to tell you, we're a part of a global movement of God. And His glory is blazing all over this planet through people who believe this truth, because one man and one small group said, "We want to step out and join you." I want to tell you what is beating in my heart every day. Lord, don't let us waste where You've brought us. Look what You've done. Let us leverage it with the same passion that small group had. May we see a blazing trail of Your glory until Jesus comes back. That's our job. Now, as I got ready for this weekend and I was planning and praying, you know what dawned on me? I only get one shot at this. I'm not going to be here when the church is 200 years old. I would be 95 if I waited till 30 years more, so I probably won't be the pastor. This is it. So I've been praying, "Lord, what?" And He answered my prayer. What I want to share with you is the essence, the core, the ultimate, the fountainhead, the golden key that will transform us into people that glorify God and blaze a trail of glory wherever we go. And it happens to be in one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You know what this verse tells us? We just read it. Listen to it again. We are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. You know what dawned on me? Do you know what your greatest need is? My greatest need is? We need to see the glory of God. That's your greatest need. And it's so important you get it, that God was willing to send His Son to a cross to damn him and raise him from the grave so that we could see the glory of God. That's our greatest need. And it makes sense, doesn't it? We were made by God and we were made for God. So you know what that tells you about every human being you'll ever meet, including yourself? Everybody you meet is always worshiping. You can't help it. You were made to be a worshiper. And do you know your only two options? There are only two. You either worship the one true God made known through Christ, or you worship a cheap substitute. And because of the fall, we're all worshiping cheap substitutes, and we have a God who loved us enough to turn us into worshipers of Him and unveil His glory to us and give us a future and a hope. These 34 words we're looking at today in verse 18 tell us how to be literally transformed into the image of Christ. And circle the key phrases. The first half of the verse tells you our responsibility. The second half of the verse tells you God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to behold Christ. God's responsibility is to transform us. Are you like me? I switch roles. I think my job's to transform myself. No, it isn't. God says, excuse me, that's my job. Your job is to behold me, and I will bring about the transformation. One is the how, the other is the what. That tells me this. There are only two ways to live the Christian life. One will lead to frustration and defeat. The other one will lead to satisfaction and growth. One way is to be a beholder of Christ. The other is to be a performer for God. I've tried both ways. Being a performer for God is miserable. There are only two ways to read your Bible. If you're a performer, when you read the Bible, you think it's all about you and what you have to do to earn God's favor. If you're a beholder, you know it's all about Him and what He has done for you in Christ, and how by faith in that, He can totally transform you. Now, to understand this passage, we need to put it in its context, but this is so vital, so important. I want to ask every parent, go back and review this often. Make sure that your kids get it. After the last service, a 12-year-old boy grabbed me, and he said, "That spoke to me today." And I said, "What spoke to you?" And he said, "The veil coming off and beholding." He said, "It was awesome. I got it." And I said, "If I'd have given my right arm if I knew that when I was your age." If you take that, that'll change your life. Talk about this week. Absorb yourself in it. Now, to understand the passage, we'll put it in its context. It's obviously the book of 2 Corinthians written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Chapter 3, picture the chapter like an upside-down pyramid. He starts here and he builds his argument all the way down to verse 18, his point. To start understanding the chapter, Paul planted the Corinthian church, went away, and some false teachers called Judaizers came in behind him. Now, they came from Jerusalem, and they were kind of half-baked Christians, and they were spreading bad reports on Paul and calling his gospel false. But the essence of it, they wanted to get these who believed in Christ back under the law, back under the Jewish rituals and sacrifices and the law itself in order to merit God's favor. Now, the way they came into the church is they came with letters of reference from Jerusalem. Now the first two verses will make sense. Look at it. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. The Apostle Paul is saying, let me tell you what my letter of recommendation is. I showed you the gospel of Christ. You beheld His glory and He's transforming your life. That's my letter of recommendation. Now in verses 3 through 11, he is going to go through a complex argument to make his point. And I don't want anybody to miss it, so I'm going to put a chart up for you. Look at the chart and listen as I read the text beginning in verse 3 and following. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away is with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. He's constantly contrasting the old covenant with the new. And he did not mean that the old covenant is bad. It is very good. It came from God. It reflects his nature. It is not bad. It's just incomplete. It is not bad. It is a pointer away from itself. It's a signpost. It is the shadow, not the substance. The old covenant pointed forward to the work of Christ and is totally, completely fulfilled in him. Notice that he calls the old covenant, it causes death and condemnation. How does that work? Just take the Ten Commandments. Look at the Ten Commandments and look at the standard that is absolute and holy, and you will see, I can't do it. I constantly fail, and therefore God will judge me. I can't meet the standard, so it condemns me. But the new covenant that it points to tells you, there is one who lived the life you can't live and perfectly obeyed, who died the death to pay for the wrath of God in your place, who conquered death, who sends the Holy Spirit to live within you, and now in him, God declares you righteous. I mean, this to me is astounding. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. This is a great verse, 3:9. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. If this hasn't really hit you in your soul, here's how to tell that it hasn't. Are you always self-justifying? Can you not take criticism? Are you ashamed to share your faults? Is transparency difficult for you? Are you always name-dropping? Are you self-centered? Then it never clicked that in Christ you stand before the judge of the universe totally righteous. As if you never sinned, as if everything you did was righteous, and it's all by the work of Christ in your behalf. I want to tell you, that'll set your soul free. And the Holy Spirit brings this to life. The pattern in the Old Testament shows that it's a shadow, but it points to Christ. Just take one example. Before God gave them the Ten Commandments, what did he do first? First, he called them out of slavery. The Passover lamb, the blood was shed. They crossed the Red Sea. There was the pillar of cloud, and there was the manna in the wilderness. They were saved people by the work of God, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. Because you're saved, act like it. Yours are not given to help you earn my favor. You've already got it through the work I've done for you. That's exactly how the law is supposed to work. Galatians 3:24 says this, the law is like a tutor to lead us to Christ. In the Roman Empire at that time, slaves, often in a household, were tutors. Their job was to discipline the children. They're often pictured with sticks in their hands, with a frown on their face, and they would walk the children to the teacher. And then their job was done. That's the law. The law shows you you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, and it pushes you to Christ. And once you have Christ, you don't need the tutor anymore. Now, there are two key terms that Paul's going to put before us. And to understand verse 18, we've got to have these in our mind. The two key terms are glory and veil. Glory, he mentions 10 times. And veil, he mentions 4 times. When we say the glory of God, what do we mean? It simply means God's attributes, who he is. To glorify God is to reflect his character. It's all of his perfections. And listen to this. All of the attributes of God, all of his wonderful perfections come together like a laser beam in one place. It's in a person. His name is Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at him. And this is amazing. If you want to know what God is like, you see it in Jesus in a way you can get it. And if you want to know what your future is like in him, look at him. Look at the glory you're going to share. The glory is a display of God's presence, his attributes. It's wrapped up in Christ. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 6, because he defines it for us. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you want to see what God is like, His ultimate glory, it's found in Christ. And He is going to make a contrast between the old covenant and the new fulfilled in Christ. Listen to verses 7 through 11. Listen for the word glory and notice His argument. If the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory fading as it was. Moses went into the Ten Commandments, came down from the mountain. His face was glowing with the glory of God. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be with even more glory? If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. If indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. It's really like comparing the moon and the sun. At night, when the moon is out, it can reflect the sun. It's absolutely beautiful. But I'll tell you when you don't notice it anymore, when the sun comes up. Its glory is surpassed. You can't even see the moon. The Old Testament is reflecting the light of God's glory, but the sun, the full revelation of God, is found in Jesus Christ. Do you know what it would be like, what the Judaizers were trying to do to get them back under the law would be like this? You meet somebody who's wonderful. You fall in love with them. You're enjoying a great relationship with them. And somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, that relationship is great, but I've got a fabulous photograph of this person. Get rid of them. You can have the photograph." Duh, not doing it. Or you could take another analogy. Suppose there's a destination you've longed to be at and you're enjoying its beauty and its wonder, and somebody comes and says, "Look, I can show you directions on how to get here. Get rid of this and enjoy the directions." No, the whole point was to get me there. The old covenant was to point to Jesus Christ, and once I have Him. This is why the whole book of Hebrews 13 times uses the word better. Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's a better priesthood. He's a better sacrifice, a better covenant, better promises. Once you have Christ, you have it all. Now that's the glory side. It supersedes the old. The veil. Listen to what he says about the veil, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face." Why did he put a veil over his face? Notice it. "So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened, for until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. It's removed in Christ. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The veil was hiding two things. It was hiding the glory, and it was hiding the fact that it was fading. So you can picture the veil. It was over Moses' face. He went into the presence of God, and his face was showing, but he put a veil on it to hide the fact that it was fading away. And then he takes that analogy and he says, this is how it works when you read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and you don't see Christ. You're veiled. Now, this is every day, today. It's not just Jewish people reading the Old Covenant. It's everybody. Go on the streets, go to your friend and ask them this question. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? What's the common answer? The common answer is that God gave us the Ten Commandments so I'd know right from wrong, and if I do my best and my good deeds outweigh my bad, I'll make it in. And really, I'm a pretty decent guy and I'm not that bad. You're veiled. You've been blinded. The old covenant is to point you to Christ. It was never to turn you into a performer. It was to turn you into a beholder. Let me tell you how extremely important this is, because this is the heart of my own story. When I was 9 years old, on a Sunday morning, I understood the gospel and I received Christ as my Savior. I was born again and baptized that night. From the age of 9 to 21, I was a performer believer. I didn't behold Christ. Let me tell you what that did to me. It changed my view of God. When I hit my 20s, I thought, you're a God I can never please. Yet I want to. I constantly fail. I went from self-righteousness to utter despair constantly. Christianity became a burden, not a blessing. So I went to college and joined a fraternity, and because I didn't drink, smoke, curse, or chew, or go with girls that do, they made me the chaplain. And I had a job on the weekends when we had wild parties. My job, since I lived in the house, was to sit on the steps, wait for the next drunk, and make sure they got to bed safely. So I was sitting there one night at 2 a.m. A guy named John Piper, not the preacher, you know, but his name was John Piper. He came and sat down beside me, and he was the grossest guy in the house, a drunk womanizer. And here's what he said to me. King, you're the most miserable guy in this house. I hope you find what you're looking for. He never saw glory in me. And what he saw caused him to have pity on me. He didn't want what I had. I was a performer and miserable. I want to tell you, his words killed me on the inside 1,000 times. And in those days to come, I began to wonder, maybe it's not true. Maybe it's a lie. It's certainly not working for me. And I went home for the summer and I watched my younger brother Andy, and something had happened to him. He had a joy about him. He would pray and God would answer. He'd open his Bible and it made sense to him. He shared his faith with people. So I thought, whatever he's got, I want it. So I did the only thing I knew to do to get it. I rededicated myself at church, which translated means I'm trying harder. After church on a Sunday morning, several men in the church surrounded me and they said, we've been praying for you while you've been away at college. We've collected some money. We would like to send you to California for 2 weeks with 800 other college students around the nation for leadership training. It's sponsored by Campus Crusade for Christ. Those 2 weeks changed me at the core. Here's what I learned. The veil came off. That the whole Old Testament points to the work of Christ for me. He did the performing. I get to do the beholding. That my identity in Christ can't be changed. I have everything I need in Christ. That the Holy Spirit lives in me and I can live the Christian life through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. I began to behold and it changed me. So I came back to that fraternity house in the fall and I resigned as chaplain and became their vice president. And over the next 2 years, over 20 of my fraternity brothers came to Christ. They saw the glory. Do you see? Some of you are locked into the default mode of the human heart. You think God just wants you to perform. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. You can't. He can. He did it. Put your faith in Christ and behold Him. And He will transform you. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. When it comes to obeying God's word or His laws, the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope by being good to please God, if there is a God, or at least they hope to deserve the approval of other people. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from Christ's life inside of him. He does not think God will love him because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us in Christ. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it's bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it. I was thrilled to hear one of our pastors share with me this week that in a small group, the men have really gotten to know each other. And in that context, they all know their own sin patterns. They're holding each other accountable. But here was the best part. Here's what they're doing about it. They're not holding each other accountable. You shoulda, you oughta. They're looking at Christ. They're memorizing scriptures and taking what Christ has done for them in those specific areas. They're beholding, and the transformation is coming. Now that comes down to our verse, and this is our calling. Let's read the verse together one more time. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. There are only two options when it comes to living the Christian life. You can be a satisfied beholder of Christ, or you can be a frustrated defeater, performer for God. This verse tells you how to become a beholder. Look at every word. We all, every believer in Christ, contrasted to Moses, he alone got to see the glory. We all in Christ get to see the glory, and it's Jesus. We are with an unveiled face. Now look at this. Not only is the veil ripped in the temple and I can see Jesus and the glory of God in him, but it means I don't need to wear a veil anymore. I can admit I'm wrong. I can be authentic. I have nothing to fear. Because of who I am in Christ, I am secure. It's an unveiled face. And we're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That means when I behold, I'm like a mirror. I reflect what I'm seeing. I love the ladies who work in our office. They're amazing. They're the first contact people get. And I love it that they have this verse scrawled on the wall in the office, that we can become like mirrors reflecting his glory. The glory of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Now that's the first part. That's our responsibility. Whenever you open the scripture, look for Jesus. It's all about him. John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life, but it's these that tell you about me." This is why on the road to Emmaus, he opened their minds to understand the Old Testament. It's all about me, and if it's all about him there, especially the New Testament is. This is why Hebrews says God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And he is the exact representation of his nature. Now look at the second part of the verse. This is God's responsibility. We are being transformed. We get our word metamorphosis from that. It means a change in form. And it's a passive tense. It means God does it to us. We are being transformed into what? The same image, Christ-likeness. Did you know that God is on a quest? He'll never get off it. His quest is to make us like Christ, to turn us into beholders so that we change. We move from glory to glory. It's progression, folks. It's not perfection. And it's from the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Every day of my life for the last 15 plus years, I wake up and do the same thing. This really helps me. I review the job description of the Holy Spirit. That's how I behold. It helps me. There are at least 17 things the Holy Spirit does. Instead of telling you all 17, boil it down to two. These are the two primary things the Holy Spirit does. He shows you Christ, and then he makes you like Christ. And the Holy Spirit is in you forever, on duty 24/7. He's like the lights on the monument. When I came and candidated here 30 years ago, my first tour of Washington, D.C., it was at night looking at all the monuments. And I didn't come back saying, amazing lights. I said, amazing monuments. The Holy Spirit shows you Jesus. And the Holy Spirit makes you like Christ. Listen, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. The Holy Spirit seals you in Christ. The Holy Spirit prays for you, guides you, comforts you, illuminates your mind to understand Scripture, gives you Christ-like character, gives you the power to witness. The Holy Spirit is the power source inside of our lives. And when you put this all together, here's what it comes down to. To the degree that you're beholding Christ, to that degree you'll be transformed. The more you look at Him, the more you look like Him. Our failure to change and be like Christ is our failure to behold Christ. What does that look like in everyday life? I have a good friend who's like a modern-day Job. His business he started failed. His finances are in the dump. He's got cancer all through his body. He's going through chemotherapy. And I call him often and pray for him. And we texted this week. What he texted me yesterday morning pierced my heart. I asked him, how are you? Here's his response. I'm okay. Some good days, some not so good days. Then he paused and in bold letters, but thank God I have the Lord. I am not saying this because it sounds good. I really mean it. I drink His grace, His mercy, His salvation. I embrace fully Philippians 4:11-13. I'm learning to be content, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's beholding. I have a good friend that shared with me that he struggled with doubt in his Christian faith. And he went to the Word of God, he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the doubt remained. And he added one other thing, and it changed him. He started talking to the people of God in a safe environment, admitting his doubts. And when those three came together, he was driving down the freeway with his wife, looked over at her and cried and said, they're gone. They're gone. And he was sharing with me, it was because of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God, where I beheld Christ, that He changed me. You know, I've had blinders on this passage for years. I'll tell you what they are. I tend to be extremely independent and strong-willed, and I'm good at hiding. And for years, I literally believed the only place I could behold Christ was in the Scripture. I was wrong. That's the primary place. But it dawned on me, where does Jesus live? Where does the Holy Spirit reside? Believers in Christ. You can behold Him there too. And when I connected, this is who I am in Christ, I'm justified, I'm free to be transparent, and I shared it with other believers and let them speak into my life, I want to tell you, His power was unleashed. That's why we keep telling you, don't do this alone. Connect in biblical community. Be a beholder. It helped me so much to see this. Go through all the commands in the New Testament. There are hundreds of them. If you approach it as a performer, it'll frustrate you and defeat you or turn you into a self-righteous Pharisee. But if you approach them as a beholder, it'll delight your heart and transform you. Let's take a few examples. How did the Apostle Paul motivate stingy Christians to be generous givers? He did not give them a wristband saying, what would Jesus do? He did not say, Jesus did it, you ought to, He's your example. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, He simply showed them Christ's work for them. Don't you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That for your sake, He became poor in order to make you rich. And when that penny dropped, you're a giver. Maybe husbands, you're harsh with your wife because you're self-centered and entitled. And you're sitting here today and you had a fight on the way to church. And so we got unloving husbands. How do you straighten those dudes out? You just tell them, you ought to shape up. What's wrong with you? That won't do it. I'll tell you what Paul said. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Teach them to look at the cross and look at the perfect husband, Jesus, to you. And then pass that along to her. Or what if you're a worrier? Somebody stopped me after the last service and said, I'm a worrier. I said, I got an assignment for you. Go to Matthew 6, start in verse 25, read it every day, every day, every day, and have an encounter with Jesus, behold him, and see if he won't transform your worry. What about prayer? How do you motivate a church to be a praying church? You just heap guilt on them and hold a lot of prayer meetings. No. What does the apostle, what does the author of Hebrews do? Don't you know you have a high priest that is always praying for you? Don't you know he sympathizes with your weaknesses? Don't you know he's always there? Come boldly to the throne of grace. He'll hear you. That's the motivation every time. Many years ago when I was a young preacher, a wise man taught me there are only three kinds of preachers. I review this often, and it's all tied to beholding. He said the first kind is a selfish preacher. Oh, he works hard and he's eloquent. And when you walk away from him, you say, wow, he is smart. He is eloquent. The second kind of preacher is a servant. Loves his people, serves them, and you walk away from a guy like that and say, oh, he ministered to me. But the third and best kind is one that beholds Christ and he transforms him. And then he shares the overflow and you walk away saying, wow. What a Savior! Amazing! That's beholding, folks. That's what will take us into the future. Listen to C.S. Lewis again. The more we get what we call ourselves out of the way and let Him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. In a real sense, our real selves are all waiting in Him. It's no good trying to be myself without Him. The more I resist Him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity, upbringing, surrounding, and natural desires. In fact, what I do proudly call myself merely the meeting places for trains of events, which I never started and what I cannot stop. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to Him personally, that I first to begin to have a real personality of my own. Look for yourself. You'll find in the long run hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, decay. Look to Christ and you'll find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in with it. The band of brothers, pastors I talk about often, one of them, Eric Simmons, is the pastor of a new church plant, Redeemer Church. It's flourishing. And we've been working on some projects together lately. And he knew we were celebrating 100 years. And he leaned over the table this week twice to me and sent me a text. He said, I'm going on a retreat with my church. We're praying for Cherrydale. Tell me. How did you last 100 years? What's the key? How? I told him I wasn't 100 years old, but I said, here's what I told him. I said, as I studied Cherrydale's 100-year history, here's what I saw. From day one to this day, a trust in the authority of Scripture and centrality of the gospel, a heart for missions and giving it away, and then people who unite around those two things. And what I was really telling him is that we're beholding Christ. And that's where the transformation comes from. If you got here on time today, you saw video of some people sharing their vision for the future of Cherrydale. My heart was leaping. Here's what I heard from a guy 90 years old, all through the ages. Same things. We need to be a church that is giving more to missions. We need to serve the community. We need to look at the people groups around them and go after them. We need to get the generations mixed. We need to plant new churches. And you see what they all have in common? It wasn't all about me. It was all about him and what he's doing. Dead give away their beholders. How do I know that? Because if you're beholding Christ, you become like him. And why did Jesus come? To seek and save the lost. This is what will make us people who spread a passion to love God and people above all else. This is why, right after this verse, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry of beholding Christ and being transformed by him, we don't lose heart. I want to tell you, having been here 30 years, I've had 1,000 opportunities to lose heart and quit. I'll tell you why I haven't. Because by God's grace, I'm beholding somebody who builds his church. And it's not about me, it's about him. And I know if I'll just keep beholding, he'll keep doing the transformation. I can behold, can you? That's our job. And this means, folks, we have to repent. You know, the default mode of our heart every day is performance and self-centeredness. Only person who can free us from that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you to join me, church family. Let's make a decision today not to rededicate ourselves to try harder, but let's make a decision today. Lord, I want to be a beholder. Lord, I will intentionally go after this as the top priority of my life. I want to burn this into your minds. Your greatest need in life is to see the glory of God. And the only way to see him is through Christ. Run to him every single day. He'll transform us. Next steps, right there on your sermon notes. Start every day this week. Read those passages. Ask God to turn you into a beholder, and let's watch him transform us. This morning, I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask the deacons and pastors to stand across the front and in the balcony. And if God spoke to you today, and you want to step up and say, Lord Jesus, turn me into a beholder, then I want you to come forward and ask them to pray over you, that this would become a reality. I want to close with one statement from C.S. Lewis. Says it so well. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christ. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your amazing grace, that you never give up on us, that you are an awesome Savior, that we can come to. You give us a whole new identity. You give us the power of the Holy Spirit. You give us a wonderful family where we can grow, and you've given us a purpose in life. Lord, I pray that you would convince us, persuade us, that our greatest need is to see your glory. And only through the work of Christ and our faith in it can we see it. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd work today and transform us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.